Psalm 110, and I'll say as we're turning there, you're going to want to hold a place there. We're going to reference this psalm as well as several other passages of Scripture this morning in our message. Psalm 110, a short psalm, Psalm of David, just 7 verses long. Psalm 110, beginning at verse number 1. Again, a psalm of David, and God's word says this, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send out the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. And this is God's word. I'm going to have you turn to three passages of Scripture this morning. I don't normally like to do that, but you're going to want to get to three of them. You're going to want to have a bookmark in Psalm 110, which we already read here this morning. We'll reference that again. You're also going to want to have a place in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. So Psalm 110, and in Hebrews chapter 7. And also, very briefly, we'll start just by reading a couple of verses from Genesis 14. Normally, you've been around here long enough, you know, I like to park in one text of Scripture, but there are times in which you can't, that you need to compare Scripture with Scripture, especially when the Bible itself does that for you. Such will be the case this morning. Hebrews 7, Psalm 110, and Genesis 14. So we read in Genesis 14, beginning in verse number 18, this is after Abraham has come back from defeating the kings who had raided the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and other cities as well, and had taken Lot, his nephew. We read in verse 18 that upon his defeat of those kings and returning back towards the land of promise, says this, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God, or God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that's Abram, gave him, that's Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Now, Hebrews chapter 7. So way back towards the end of our Bibles, rather than the beginning in Genesis. Hebrews chapter 7. And as you're turning there, I'm also going to reference very quickly Hebrews chapter 5, a verse here that is going to be important for our message this morning. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning of verse number 10, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and then listen carefully to these words, and hard to explain. Hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So, when we talk about Melchizedek this morning, and we talk about this man we meet in Genesis, and we'll meet again here in Hebrews 7, he's not the easiest person to talk about. In fact, even for those of us in this room who are mature Christians, there's some tough sledding to go through to understand him. For those who, as Hebrews says, are dull of hearing, that means we don't listen well and spiritually are immature, he's very difficult to understand. So what that means is I'm going to ask something of you this morning that you work really diligently with me so that we would not be dull of hearing and try to understand what the text of Scripture says are some hard things. Some hard things. So, with that said, we've looked at Genesis, we've read Psalm 110. Now, let's look in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse number 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, we read that back in Genesis 14. Priest of the Most High God, we read that back in Genesis 14. Who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, we read that back in Genesis 14. And blessed him, we read that back in Genesis 14. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, we read that. First being, that is his name, first being translated King of Righteousness, we read that. Then King of Salem, which means King of Peace, we read that. And then you get to verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And you say, I don't remember reading that back in Genesis 14. Where does this come from? Well, we're going to investigate those kind of questions and others like it as we look at Melchizedek, also a great man of faith. Now, this morning, our overarching question as we look at the man Melchizedek is this. How can I know if Jesus is good enough for my sins? How can I know if Jesus is good enough for my sins? Ultimately, the writer of Hebrews is going to take this man Melchizedek and point us straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I know? Is he good enough? We've been working our way through the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis. And along the way, last week, if you're with us, we ran into this man Melchizedek. We saw him briefly in Genesis 14, and I promised then that we would take a further look at Melchizedek this week. Melchizedek is not just an incidental person in the Bible. He's of great importance in the progress of revelation from God to man. And Melchizedek provides for us a picture, a reason, a hope for our sins being taken care of by Jesus Christ. And when you understand that picture, when you understand Melchizedek and how he fits into the redemptive plan of God, it will help us to understand why we should put all of our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. How can I know if Jesus is good enough for my sins? How can you know if Jesus is good enough for your sins? How can I know if Jesus is good enough for my past sins? How can I know if Jesus is good enough for my present sins? How can I know if Jesus is good enough for any sins that I will commit? I think Melchizedek actually helps us to see that answer. And we have a saying that actually we often use, but most of us don't really relate to this saying. We know what it means, but we don't really relate to it directly. We're told all the time that we should not put all our eggs in one basket. Now, that's a saying that we know what it means, but how many of us has actually had that dilemma, wondering if we should put all of our literal eggs in one basket? We don't talk that. Of course, we know historically why that saying came about, because if you were going to go gather all of the eggs from the chicken coop in the morning, and you put them all in one basket, and you trip and fall with that one basket, or something breaks on that basket, all the eggs go down, you've lost all of your eggs for the day. They're gone. But we know what that means metaphorically. We use it all the time practically. So this last summer, when myself and some of the adults and the teens, we went on a missions trip to El Salvador, one of the things that we encouraged everyone to do was to make sure that they packed an extra pair of clothes on their carry-on bag. And the reason we said that to them is because you don't want to put all of your eggs in one basket, because when you're doing international flights and you're changing airlines, it's quite possible that your luggage would get lost and then you'd get down there and have only one thing to wear on your entire trip. So we said, spread it out. Well, when it comes to the matter of our salvation and our sins, I mean, we say to about everything else in life, don't put all of your eggs in one basket. Don't put all of your money into one stock or one company or one mutual fund. Don't put all of your time into one thing. Don't put everything you have in just a one person. We say wisely on this earth, spread the wealth around. Don't put everything into one thing. Yet, When it comes to our salvation, we say to ourselves and we say to people around us, put all of your eggs into the basket of Jesus. Everything goes to him. Trust him for everything that we have. And so why should I do that? Why should I bother to do that? How can I know that if I put all of my sins on Jesus, we sing the hymn, I lay my sins on Jesus. If I put all of that on Jesus, how can I know that he'll actually come through? Why should I put all my eggs into the basket of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's these kinds of questions that the writer of Hebrews wished to address in his letter to the Hebrews. And he uses Melchizedek, this man that we met in Genesis 14, to give us part of the answer to the question, why should I put all of my eggs into Jesus' basket? How can I know if Jesus is good enough for my sins? Now, the author of Hebrews, who we don't know for sure who it is, wrote primarily to a Jewish Christian audience. And this Jewish Christian audience was struggling to keep all of their eggs in the basket of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were wondering whether it would really pan out. These people to whom this author was writing were converted Jews from Judaism to Christianity. They had embraced the Messiah. They had embraced Jesus of Nazareth as their Savior, as their Lord. They had seen, as John 1 tells us, that he was full of grace and truth, and they had embraced Christ. They had trusted him. But there was a problem. And the problem is that Jesus was looking less and less as if he was actually worthy of their trust. You see, these people had grown up. These people to whom Hebrews is written had grown up in the splendor of Judaism and the law. They had the prophets. They had grown up with the temple, all of its gold and pomp they had seen. It was a glorious place that was raised up high in the city of Jerusalem. The stones of its foundation, they say, weighed up to 50 tons each. They had grown up with the visible sacrifices. Daily, you could go into Jerusalem and go to the temple and see animals slain upon the altar. The blood would flow, clearly showing in a very visible way the atonement of sins. They had grown up with feasts. It wasn't just a small gathering of people where all Israel would flood into Jerusalem and praise the God of heaven. They had grown up with the songs of the singers, the prayers in the synagogues. They had grown up with the priest who would go before God, who would take their sacrifice and go before God and plead on their behalf. So much that they could see and touch and experience. They had seen this. And they'd given that all up. Come to Jesus. They put all their eggs into the basket of Christ. And what did they get from that? What did they get when they trusted the Lord Jesus? Instead of a glorious temple, they got a bloody cross, a Roman symbol of punishment, gory and terrible enough that it was uncouth to even mention the cross publicly. Instead of gold and pomp, they got persecution, the plundering of their property, according to Hebrews 13. Instead of a visible sacrifice of animals, they had the remembrance of a sacrifice that they themselves had likely never seen of Jesus. Instead of festivals of national celebration, of great, glorious time where all the people would just fill Jerusalem and the songs could be heard for miles around, instead of that, they had a few people gathering in cemeteries and courtyards speaking of Christ and hoping that others would leave them alone. Instead of priests who were holy and decorated in holy garments, they got people, even slaves, even Gentiles praying for them. I mean, this looked like a bad deal. That they'd given up all of this and trusted Jesus. And when they looked at this, they were tempted to go back. They're tempted to say, we made a wrong trade here. We left up all that glory, and what we got is something less. They were saying, Jesus, maybe he wasn't good enough. Maybe he really can't save me. Look at what I've got myself into. I should go all the way back to all that stuff that I could experience. Life was better that way. And the writer of Hebrews is preaching to them. That's literally what this is. It's a word of exhortation, later in Hebrews it's called. It's a word of preaching. He's literally preaching to them, don't go back. Keep trusting Christ. He will save. Don't go back to the ways of the Old Testament law and of Judaism. It will not save you. Keep your eggs in this basket. Now, I don't think that we are actually that much different than the Hebrews who had converted to Christ. For many in this room, we have left some things behind to come to Jesus and follow him. There are people in this room who have left literally their family. There are Christians who have had their family, in essence, reject them and their way of living because they have followed Jesus. For some in this room, it's their friends. Some have lost friends or been unable to make the kind of friendships with the people around them that they wish they could have with their coworkers or neighbors or people that they've grown up with because of following Christ. In the world today, all over the globe, there are people who have lost homes and property and jobs and even their life for coming to Jesus. And we say we come to Jesus because we know that he's able to save us from our sins. He gives us peace with God, an eternal home in heaven and in the kingdom of Christ. But at times, you look at it from here and now, it looks like a bad deal. Because I don't know about you, but I have found as being a faithful follower of Christ, yes, I get a peace that passes all understanding, but sometimes I feel like that's all there is. Because the rest sometimes is hard. It's difficult. There's a reason why we're told we have to take up our cross. Crosses are hard to pick up. And it's difficult. It's weighted down. Looks like maybe we've traded in our brand new Corvette for a rusted old Chevy. Why should we keep our bags in the basket of Jesus? Why be in this church? Why spend time here today when we could be doing other things? Why put our eggs into this book? Why put our eggs into that cross? Why would we do such a thing? And the writer of Hebrews takes this obscure figure, Melchizedek, and he answers in one part that question. Through this guy that just a few verses are mentioned him in the scripture. And he just takes one, what we think of as an incidental figure, and says, look at him and look at what he represents. And if you connect the dots, you'll see why you should not turn back, dear Hebrews. He says the people he's writing to. And I think there's going to be some lessons for us as well, why we should not turn back either. And so this message really is for everybody in this room. It's for those who are tempted to go back. It's for those who have given up something to come to Christ. It's for those who sometimes feel empty about what did they make the right deal. It's for those who haven't made the deal at all, that they're wondering whether they should trust Christ. It's for everybody. This message is for all of us. So how can I be sure of Jesus? Why should I trust him with everything I have? Let me give you the answer in a moment in Scripture, just in one point in time in Scripture. And then we're going to spend the rest of our time seeing why that answer is true. Notice verse 25 with me in Hebrews 7. So why should I trust Jesus? Why should I not turn back? Why should I keep holding to him? Why should I keep clinging to him? Why not go back to my old ways? It seemed better that way at times. Notice verse 25. Here it is. Therefore he, and the he here is certainly the Lord Jesus Christ in the context, he is also able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. So this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying to these people who are tempted to turn back. Don't turn back, because it's only Jesus who can save you to the uttermost, because he's still living today, he's always alive, and he's always in a position to make intercession for you. That word for uttermost means to completion. To intercede means to go on behalf of someone or for someone in their place, to plead someone's cause or plead someone's case. Jesus is able to completely save because he is alive and he's not going to ever die. He's going to stay alive and always be in a position to make intercession, to go for you, to go for me, to plead our cause before the God of heaven. That word uttermost is a beautiful word. It's the idea of completion or entirety. I, like everyone else, have a certain amount of pride, and so several years ago, I decided to tackle a brake job on a car. I had done disc brakes before, but I had never done a drum brake job. Now, for those of you who have never done work on cars before, the difference between disc brakes and drum brakes is like trying to put in a screw into a board with a drill versus trying to pound it in with a hammer. It can be done, but drum brakes take a lot more work. They're just a lot more of a pain. And so I'd never done them before. I'd never seen them done before. I had one of my relatives describe on the phone for a few minutes how to do it, and I said, I'm going to give it a shot. All right? And I was living there and didn't have a garage, so I was doing this outside. So I jacked up the car, and I took off the wheels, and I started the disassembly, which, of course, taking stuff apart is pretty easy. But when it came back to putting everything back together, it got to a point where I just didn't know what I was doing anymore. And, you know, probably I'm the only guy in the world that ever feels like this way. Of course, I just really don't like asking for help when you're in that position where you know that you really need help. And so I'm trying to figure things out and trying to discover how to do this. And I get to this point and realize I don't know what I'm doing here. I'd never done it before, never seen it done. And so I had to swallow my pride and ask someone for help to finish the job. I was not able to complete the brake job. I was not able to do that brake job to the uttermost. I was unable to do that. I needed help. I needed someone else to help with the job. That's the word here. Jesus is able to save, complete the job all the way, done. And he doesn't need anybody else. So if you're asked the writer of the Hebrews question, is Jesus able to finish and actually complete the saving of your souls? His answer is in verse 25. He's also able to save to the uttermost, all the way. And you say, how do we know that Jesus can actually do that? Verse 25 also answers that. He is alive, making intercession for us. And you say, well, wait a second. How do we know that Jesus is always alive and that he's always making intercession for us? How do we know that's true? The rest of Hebrews 7 is answering that question. And he does it by pointing us to Melchizedek. Now, if you go back to the end of chapter 6, we see this Melchizedek introduced. This is not the first time that we meet him in Hebrews. But this is where the author really expounds upon why Melchizedek matters. In verse 20 of chapter 6, we are told that Jesus is the forerunner, that is, he has gone before us. He's gone before us behind the veil. The veil was the curtain that separated everyone in the temple from the Holy of Holies, a place where God dwelt in the temple. Only the high priest of Israel could go behind the veil. And the author of Hebrews says that Jesus has entered that veil. He's done something that only a high priest could do, to go into the Holy of Holies, go to the very presence of God and make atonement for us. And verse 20 of chapter 6, the author of Hebrews notes here that Jesus has done that, having become, quote, a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And this would have immediately triggered a very big red flag in the minds of the readers of Hebrews. That's not possible. Jesus could not have been a high priest. Now, you've been around Christianity for long. We often talk about Jesus as being prophet and priest and king. All of those are true. And for those of us who are Gentiles, which I think is pretty much all of us in this room, we just assume Jesus, yeah, he's priest because the Bible says it. But the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, they would have known that's not possible. And the reason why is that priests could only come from one particular tribe of people. Remember what tribe that is? It's the tribe of Levi. And specifically, the high priest, he came from one specific person in his family, at least originally. Do you remember his name? His name was Aaron. And if you trace the lineage of Jesus, in fact, the Gospels do a really good job of this, both in Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. What tribe does Jesus come from? It's certainly not Levi. He comes from Judah. So there's a problem if you're to say to a Jewish person, you can trust Jesus because he's doing a priest's job in heaven for you, making intercession. That's what a priest does, goes on behalf of someone else. You can trust in him. You can put all your eggs in his basket. He's the priest for you. Immediately, they're going to go, that's not possible because he wasn't born in the lineage of priests. He was born into the tribe of Judah. So how could Jesus ever be called a priest, much less a high priest? That's not possible. Well, the author of Hebrews is going to say it is possible. In fact, it's not only possible, it's in the scriptures themselves. That Old Testament that you Hebrews love and you want to turn back to for all the sources of your salvation, guess what? The Old Testament itself points to Melchizedek and Jesus coming from his lineage of priests. So here are these Christians who are in their minds saying, stop the train, how can this be? But Hebrews answers their question, how could this be that Jesus is a high priest, with three truths about Melchizedek? Now here's where you got to put on your thinking cap, strap in, because for a while here, I'm not going to give basically any real illustrations, no stories. You got to do what Hebrews says here in Hebrews 5. You got to do the hard work. Don't be dull of hearing, okay? So three truths he gives us about Melchizedek. I would love to take time for stories, but we're going to run out of time if I do that, okay? Three truths about Melchizedek that he gives us that allows us to see him as a priest and also that points us to Jesus as being a priest. Truth number one, Melchizedek's priesthood was not based upon a family tree. Melchizedek's priesthood was not based upon a family tree. In other words, the tribe, the lineage, the family tree of Melchizedek did not matter to make him to be a priest. Look at verse 1 with me in Hebrews 7. Here the writer of Hebrews goes back to Genesis 14, and we noted this as I read Hebrews 7. We noted that there's a bunch of things that the writer of Hebrews points back to Genesis 14 and says, look, that was there. It says it in the scripture. The scripture does say, as we saw last week in verse 1, that Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God, or God Most High. And he did things that a priest would do, like verse 2 says, receive tithes from Abraham. That's a tenth of all. And then we get to verse 3. We get to this statement in verse 3. He's without father or without mother, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now please note with me what Hebrews is not saying. Hebrews is not saying that Melchizedek was eternal and was born. The writer of Hebrews is noting both what Genesis 14 says about Melchizedek and what it does not say about him. Did you catch the difference? He's noting what Genesis 14 does say about Melchizedek and also what it does not say. It doesn't say anything about Melchizedek's family tree. Now, this would have been something very foreign to a Hebrew Christian or just a Hebrew period, a Jewish person. They would have looked at that and seen that as odd because Jewish people typically talk about their family and their lineage as very important. And if you're going to say that you're a priest, well, tell me what family you come from. Tie your family back into the Levites. That's what they're going to ask for. They're going to look for that kind of thing. They would have, at least in the writer of Hebrews' day. And when you look at Melchizedek, the text of Scripture doesn't say where he came from. In fact, if you read through Genesis, there's this whole thing that happens constantly. Adam is born, and then he has sons, and they have sons, and they have sons, and you have this long genealogy that comes through the book of Genesis. In fact, if you've read through the book, you get these long passages of, and this person begot this person, and this person begot this person, and this person begot this person. Everybody who's important has one of those connected to them. Melchizedek doesn't at all. He just kind of appears, bang, on the scene, out of nowhere. Now, he had a family. He was a man. He was made, as Hebrews 7, like after the pattern of the Son of God. That is to say, he's a person, he's a human being. He lived on this earth, and presumably he did live and die as well. But the point that the writer is making is that his being a priest was not connected to his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather and so on. He just is said, here's this guy, he's the priest of the Most High God. And the key for the author of Hebrews is this. That means you don't have to be from Levi to be a priest. Okay? That's his point. You don't have to be from Levi to priest. Otherwise, Genesis 14 is lying to us. Otherwise, he's lying to us. You can be from somewhere else. Okay, here comes truth number two. Truth number two. Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than the priesthood of the Old Testament law. Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than the priesthood of the Old Testament law. In verse 4, the writer of Hebrews challenges his readers to consider how great this man Melchizedek was. Abraham, the patriarch, that is, the patriarch of all Israel, the Jewish people, paid tithes to Melchizedek. In verse 5, the writer of Hebrews notes that Levite priests do in fact receive tithes, but notice where they come from. They come from their brethren, that is, other Jews, and these Jews came from Abraham. Melchizedek didn't come from Abraham. He's outside of the typical line of Israel. That's what verse 6 means when it says that his genealogy was not derived from them. And even more amazing than that, it was Melchizedek who blessed Abraham. Abraham had been promised great privileges by God. We've read some of them already in Genesis chapter 12. It's been reiterated several times. We'll see more of them in the coming weeks when we get into Genesis chapter 15. Yet Hebrews notes that the lesser person is blessed by the greater. And Melchizedek, the greater, the priest of the Most High God, blessed Abraham. So what that means is that Melchizedek was in a greater position than even Abraham, which would have really got under the skin of Judaizers in the writer of the Hebrews' day. And that would have really irritated them, but it certainly would have clicked in for these Jewish Christians. Hebrews notes that the lesser person is blessed by the greater. That is to say that since Abraham received this blessing from the priest is greater than even Abraham. And since Levi came from Abraham, according to verse 10, verse 9 notes that in a way, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. And all of this, the point of this is to say to these Hebrew Christians, guess what? Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to the Levites. Because the Levites, they get tithes from Israelites. Guess what? All of Israel, which came from Abraham, they gave tithes to Melchizedek. Don't tell me that the Levites are the best priestly line of all. It's possible that there's something greater. That's what the text is saying here. And that leads us to truth number three. Melchizedek's priesthood does not end. Melchizedek's priesthood does not end. And I'm kind of summarizing these verses for time's sake. In the Old Testament law, priests could only serve long. A high priest typically would serve until he died. At that point, it would trigger a succession of that position to a qualified son. In this sense, both the priest and the priesthood was mortal. However, the priesthood of Melchizedek was different. When you go back into Genesis 14, there's no record of him either before we get to Genesis 14, or there's no record of him after. That is to say, there's no record of him being born, and there's no record of him having died. Now, that does not mean that he wasn't born, and does not mean that he didn't die. What the text is pointing out here is that in God's economy, the priesthood was to be something continual, passed from one generation to the next. Melchizedek seemed to have no continuation directly after him. He just shows up on the scene, and we don't see him passing on his position to anybody after him. So the writer of Hebrews could say in verse 3 of chapter 7, therefore he remains a priest continually. Nobody has taken up the reins where he left off. His priesthood still is in existence, even though he has not. It hasn't been picked up by anyone. Similarly, down in verse 8, Hebrews says that he lives. The text is not suggesting that Melchizedek never died. Rather, it's saying that the priesthood had not died and that no one had ever succeeded him. It was for nearly 2,000 years, the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, this is quite different from the priesthood that the Levites and Aaron would have known. You see, in a perfect world, Aaron's oldest son would have been priest, and then his oldest son would have been priest, and then his oldest son, and so on and so forth. But if you read in the Old Testament, or you study the intertestamental period, you will find that the line of priests from Aaron was broken and changed several times. In other words, people would say, well, we have this Old Testament priesthood that was so great, it came from Aaron. If you actually study the scriptures, no, it didn't. It was broken and changed several times because priests along the way disqualified themselves. In fact, Solomon had to throw out the entire line of the high priest in 1 Kings and start over again. Got messed up. So here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. If you compare the line of the Levite priest and that of Aaron to the Melchizedek line, this one has been messed up. It's not the same anymore. This one is the same since Melchizedek started it, and no one has ever come after him. Now that leads us to the question, how could Jesus come under the line of Melchizedek? How would that be possible? Well, the author of Hebrews answers that question by pointing to Psalm 110 in verse 17. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And here, and some of you are already ahead of me, you're flipping over to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Now, I promise you, by the way, our Bible study portion here is almost over. Then we're going to bring this home for some application and we'll be done. Psalm 110, when the writer of Hebrews quotes that in verse 17 of Hebrews 7, he's quoting from Psalm 110 and verse number 4. And if you want to flip back and forth, you can. You'll see that Hebrews 7 and verse 17 is a really good quote of Psalm 110 and verse 4. But to whom does Psalm 110 refer? Who's Psalm 110 talking about? Well, from the heading of the psalm, we know that Psalm 110 was written by David. And notice how the beginning of this psalm starts. Verse number 1 of Psalm 10. The Lord, and all of your translations will have this, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Yahweh, that's Jehovah God. The Lord God, and remember who's writing this, David, the king. The Lord said, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, right? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and so on and so forth till I make your enemies my footstool. So God said to my Lord, the king's Lord, that is David's Lord, this psalm, Psalm 110, is not written about David at all. In fact, it is Jesus himself who challenged the Pharisees in the New Testament to consider this psalm. Remember, he asked them the question, whose Lord is he? Who is he talking about in Psalm 110 when it says, the Lord said to my Lord? And remember what the Pharisees would not do? They wouldn't answer the question. Because Jesus was implying that it was talking about himself. And how do we know that Jesus is that it's talking about Jesus? Well, guess what? In the New Testament, the Lord spoke from heaven and said, this is my son. Hear him. Listen to him. A voice came from heaven and cried out, listen to Jesus. He's the guy. He's the one. So this psalm is actually a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. And down in verse 4, this prophetic scripture declares that God has sworn an oath that Jesus, the one to whom this is written about, would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So 1,000 years before Jesus came to the earth, roughly thereabouts, David wrote this psalm as a prophecy to say, there's going to come a new line of priests, but it's not really new. It's according to an old order, the order of Melchizedek. He will come, and he will be a priest, and he will be a priest forever. Not forever generations, that is, a priest that will be passed down from one generation to another. This priest, he will be priest forever. He'll never stop being the priest. It was a promise. Now, to those Jews who were wondering if they should turn back, Hebrews is saying to them, don't you see that the Old Testament itself points to Jesus? Now, back to Hebrews chapter 7, Melchizedek's order remains unbroken. He died having his order of priests intact. It was him. And Psalm 110 prophesied that there's going to be someone who's going to come and be a priest in his line. And who is that person? It is the only man who could ever fulfill Psalm 110, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's only Jesus who actually could live forever. And if you wonder, can we know, did he live forever? There is an empty tomb. He's risen from the dead. And the scripture says that he ascended up to the right hand of the Father, exactly what Psalm 10 says. And guess what he's doing right now, as Psalm 110 says? He's waiting till his enemies become his footstool. And guess what Psalm 110 tells us that Jesus is going to do? He's going to come back and he's going to crush the world and he's going to rule it. Jesus is the only one. He fulfills. So if you say, I want to turn back, you Hebrew Christians, the Hebrews are saying, if I want to turn back, what you're turning back to something that is inferior compared to what Jesus offers and his priesthood. Now, I would love to spend more time this morning to show you about the greatness of Jesus' priesthood. We could talk about his great sacrifice. Jesus didn't offer a bull, he offered himself. We see that at the end of chapter 7 and in verse 8. He was the perfect priest, offering the perfect sacrifice of himself. We could talk about how he only needed one sacrifice. That's Hebrews 8 and 9. He sat down, he finished his task. Other priests had to get up every day and keep offering and offering and offering. Jesus had to do it one time and he was done. That means he's greater than all those other priests. We could preach many messages from here on out to talk about the greatness of Jesus. But note the key punchline in verse 25. To these Hebrew Christians who are wondering, can I put all my eggs in Jesus' basket? The answer is, yes, you can, because Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, because he never dies, he's in heaven forever. According to the order of Melchizedek, he always is there making intercession for us, which means he right now is pleading on your behalf, dear Hebrew Christians, even as you're thinking about turning away from him. Right now, he's not stopped. He keeps going. So the answer is that only Jesus can offer complete salvation, because he alone can always intercede. He alone always can go before our God for us. I've been reading a book recently about the generation that is known as the millennials. So those are the people who were born between 1980 and 2000. And of course, I'm going to date myself by saying that's my generation. All right? It's my generation. And for some of you, that means that I'm really old. For most of you, that means I'm incredibly young, right? Millennials, interesting generation, my generation. One of the things thus far that has been noted about my generation in this book, and it's not just this book, it's been noted in so many places, is that my generation has a dependency and a closeness to their parents. Millennials largely are born from the baby boomer generation. That was the generation of the helicopter parents that made sure that everything in their kids' lives was absolutely perfect. It was the baby boomers who came up with the idea that every kid is a winner, that you can do whatever you put your mind to, and they have taught that to their children. That's my generation, and unfortunately, we've grown up to believe that we can do whatever it is that we want to do, all right? That's kind of what we believe. This is the generation, the boomers trained the millennials by chewing out teachers who didn't give good enough grades, or yelling at coaches when their kids didn't get enough playing time. That's a boomer thing, right? And the millennials heard that loud and clear. And as a result, the millennials as a whole are very dependent on their parents, more so than any previous American generation. And here's something in reading this book I did not realize. It's a recent publication, but it's a trend, and it's a growing trend. It stunned me as a millennial to hear this, but then I started asking around and found out this is happening. But a sizable amount of recent college graduates who are of the millennials are asking to have their parents come with them to job interviews. Well, that makes sense. I mean, if they were there for everything that they've ever done and always fought for them, always interceded for them, that's what they're doing. Why not now, at this most important stage of their life? By the way, when I came to interview here, I did not bring my dad with, all right? See, they've had their parents fight for them, to intercede for them, and the parents of the millennials have done that, and the millennials have grown to expect it. One of the things that's going to be interesting to watch of my own generation, and I've already seen signs, and it does not look good, is how my generation will respond when their parents are gone. See, the problem for me, and this isn't just for my generation, it's actually for every person, is we actually all have people who intercede for us, who go on behalf of us for various things. The problem is that none of our intercessors last forever. At some point, they go away. You might have grown up with an older sibling who was a fighter for you. Sometimes you fought with him or her. Most of the time, older brothers and sisters, they look out for the younger ones. They're an intercessor on their behalf. Maybe you've got into a pickle before and you know a really good lawyer who's taking care of you, but eventually they retire or die. Religious leaders, great figures or small ones, might have been important to your life, but sometimes they commit a scandal or they quit or they die. A parent goes to the grave. And we all need at times someone to intercede for us. But all of our intercessors will eventually fail and go away. Because we're just like those mortal Levite priests. We die. We go to the grave. And the best we can hope for is that the next priest who comes along, the next intercessor, will do as good a job as the last one. But if you've lived long enough, you find out there's a lot of really bad intercessors out there. But when we look to Jesus, he is the forever intercessor. He always lives. Every morning we get up and we look at the new day. Jesus hasn't slept. He's sitting at the right hand. He's pleading for us. And I need a forever intercessor like that. Because when it comes between myself and God, I just don't stack up. I mean, my sins, my list of sins grows every day. Maybe I'm the only one, but my list of sins grows every day. Sins of my mouth, sins of my actions, sins of my thoughts, and sins of my heart. They just keep coming like a stream. Have you ever tried to hold back a small stream? I did as a kid. A couple of friends and I, there was a little creek that ran, a little tiny thing that ran behind his house, and so we decided we were going to stop the stream. So we worked to build our dam that would hold back the stream. Guess how long that lasted? I mean, it went on even a couple of minutes. Not even a minute, anything we tried. I mean, that water would pile up and just bowl everything over that we had made. If we try to intercede on our own behalf for our sins, we won't even be able to put a stick in the water to stop the water. We try to have somebody else, they might be able to put a couple, but it will not last. Jesus, he intercedes for all of our sins. He was not only able to build the dam, but he was able to swallow all the water and take it away. Gone. Completely. And he goes before our God in heaven and he pleads for us. He shows his wounds and says, I have paid the debt for their sin. And the mercy of God flows fast and free through Jesus. Take a full 70 years of the stream of your sin or mine, and Jesus can hold it all back and it will never break. He always intercedes for us. Right now, if you're under conviction for your sin, you do not need to fear. If you're in Christ Jesus, because Jesus is interceding for you. You can say that if you are in Christ, we can say that if you are in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Our eggs are secure in that basket. We also note in verse 25 that this is only effective for those of us who come to God through him, that is through Jesus. You're not going to get this forever intercessor if you go another way. So if you're trusting in something else to deal with the salvation of your soul, for this save to the uttermost thing that verse 25 talks about. If you're trusting in someone else or something else, he will not save. It will not save. Only through Jesus. And so if you're a person in this room and you've not come to Jesus and not trusted in what Christ has done for you before God, today's the day, right now, even in your heart, to call out to God for salvation. But this is also true for those of us who are born again as well. We draw near to God through Jesus. If you in this room are struggling under the weight of guilt in your sin, in your life right now, come to God through Jesus. God, I come before you pleading the blood of your Son. Forgiveness can only come through him. So this message is for all of us this morning. If you're tempted to go back, if you've not been born again, if you've sinned greatly, if you've failed God today, don't turn back. Don't go away. Draw near to God through Jesus. Why? Because he saves to the uttermost. How do you know that, dear author of Hebrews? Because he always lives as a priest to intercede for us. How do you know that? Because he fulfilled what God had promised thousands of years ago for you and for me. And so we keep trusting in our great Savior, our great intercessor, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, use these words to glorify your name. And we trust that even those of us in this room, myself included, that at times we're dull of hearing, we get wrapped up in ourselves, we've not been as mature as we ought to. We trust that what has been spoken today would convict even all of our hearts, myself included. For some, conviction of joy in Christ. For some, a conviction of rebuke. For some, conviction that would lead them to the door of salvation. We ask that your Spirit might move freely among us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.